And finally, with what effect he prayed. Let's start at the beginning and note that Moses prayed. Moses knew how to pray. And with the journey that lay before him, it was well that he did know how to pray. He was a man who carried an awesome responsibility. He was the leader of what we may call most charitably a very volatile people. A people who were big on complaining, but very small on character. He was a man who not only led such a people, but he led them into an untrodden wilderness to face a most dangerous and trying journey. Moses was a man of enough experience to know that within the camp and outside of it, he was going to face real and bitter enemies. As I say, it was a good thing that Moses was a man who knew how to pray. When you read the life of Moses, I think you'll find that it is his praying that most sets him apart from all the others around about him. Now, I know that there are many other features that set him apart, and I will pay attention or at least make passing reference to some of them as we go on, particularly how he received the revelation of God. But on a human level, what sets Moses apart from everybody else in the entire camp of Israel is how he prayed again and again while they pouted, Moses prayed. He suffered everything that they suffered. They were wandering through a wilderness. He did not have any great golden chariot to carry him through. He was an 80-year-old man as he started out in the journey, and he had to trudge every weary step along with the rest. When there was no water, he suffered thirst like everybody else. When the wind got up and blew the sand in their eyes and down their throat, he choked like everybody else. We sometimes fail to grasp the reality of this. These people did face very real difficulties. They felt very real pain. The journey from Egypt to Canaan was not an easy journey. You can read it very easily on the pages of Scripture. And I always marvel when I hear preachers so blithely point out the failures of the people on the way to Canaan without pointing out their own greater failures. These people were on a horrendous journey under the most trying circumstances. And at times they griped and they groaned and they complained and they flew in the face of God. But Moses suffered all that they suffered. But instead of murmuring, he had neither time nor energy to waste on that. He prayed. Others worked themselves up into a state of bitterness and misery about the circumstances that they had to face. But Moses refused to do that. The old Roman poet Virgil has a line that intrigues me. It intrigues me now. If any of you ever had to translate Virgil, it never intrigued you. It just made you sort of mad that you had to do that sort of thing. But there's a line that now certainly intrigues me, and I think it may well have summed up the attitude of Moses. Taught by calamity, I pity the unhappy. The more you think of it, the more you'll see the genius of the statement. Taught by calamity, I pity the unhappy. Moses, in the midst of all his calamities, yet remained a happy man and a hopeful man, because through it all he remained a prayerful man. And thus, when we come to him in this 33rd chapter of Exodus, we find him praying. He's concerned about the way ahead. He's concerned that the people have so quickly shown their true mettle and they have turned to idolatry. He's concerned that his own right-hand man, Aaron, his brother, his mouthpiece to the people, has proved just how weak and undependable he really is. The way ahead looms large and frightening. What lies along that wilderness pathway for Moses? How will he cope with the endless pressures? Moses doesn't know. What he does know is that he should seek the Lord, and so he prays. Let me tell you today, that is the great lesson for you and me at this time. I repeat to you that the journey from Canaan, or from Egypt to Canaan, is not an easy journey. There's an old hymn that some soloists, or should I say especially duettists, used to come and sing in our services in Northern Ireland. I think it's an American hymn, so you may well know it well. But the words were, "It is not an easy road, we are traveling to heaven. Many are the trials we face, many are the burdens we bear, many are the pains we suffer, many are the afflictions we endure, many are the circumstances that challenge us, many are the situations that perplex us." It is veritably a wilderness journey. And in that journey, we must be a people who pray. Now, I want you to get beyond the usual Christian jargon. Every Christian says, yes, we must pray. And we prove ourselves in that the greatest hypocrites. "For few there are who seem to care, and few there are who pray." As we set out on our way to Canaan, and as we pass another milepost on the road of life, entering into 1996, we recognize again the pathway is untrodden as far as you and I are concerned. The dangers, though great, are unknown. The trials we're going to face are yet mercifully shrouded from our views. But let us face it that this year in this church, we will have people who will tread the valley of the shadow of death. There are families that will be hurt with deep bereavement. There are people who will be smitten with great sickness and terrible suffering. There will be those whose minds will be in a whirl because of what is happening. And with Jacob they will stand back and cry, "All these things are against me. What on earth is going on? What are we to do?" I don't have any glib little formula. I am not going to insult either your intelligence or the honesty of Scripture by giving you the usual foolish little lists of principles, so-called, whereby you will be able manfully to square your shoulders and face all these things. I will tell you what you are to do. You are to know your God. You are to know your God. You must therefore pray without ceasing. That is the mark of every truly spiritual man and all true spiritual people in Scripture. Time would forbid that we go through a list and think of the great examples. David, he cried, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. You read the 116th Psalm. Thou hast delivered mine eyes from tears, my soul from death, my feet from falling. Those were real things. David was in trouble, but he cried unto the Lord. You think of Elijah. He was a man subject to like passions as we are. A real man of flesh and blood. He knew what it was to be depressed. He knew what it was to overstretch himself so that his energy reached zero level, and he sat down with no greater desire than to die. He was a man subject to like passions as we are. But he prayed. And as James says, he prayed in his prayer. He didn't go through the motions. He didn't merely mouth the words. He didn't merely bow the knee and bow the head and close the eyes and fold the hands and go through the external actions. He prayed in his prayer. Or as our translators put it, he prayed earnestly. You think of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, whose head was like water and his eyes like a fountain of tears, weeping day and night for the slain of the daughter of his people. Jeremiah prayed. Hezekiah, Daniel. Oh, you can go through the Old Testament. And when you come to the New, the greatest example of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, he withdrew himself and he prayed. Having spent all day in labor, he spent all night alone with his father on the bleak mountainside as he set himself to pray. Did he feel weariness? Yes, he did. He sat down by the side of Sychar's well, wearied out with his journey. Yet he prayed. He comes to Gethsemane's garden. His friends fall asleep. In the darkness there, through those dark night hours, all hell is let loose against him. He wrestles with his God. For those long, weary hours, with passion beyond what any mortal mind can begin to contemplate, with a depth of agony we can never appreciate, so that the very blood oozed through the pores of his skin like sweat. The Savior prayed. His disciples learned to pray. The early church went forward on its knees. The church, when Peter was taken into jail after the murder of James, and Peter was on the edge of destruction at the hands of the same tyrant, the church gave itself to prayer. And one of the greatest statements on prayer is in Acts chapter 12. Prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Let me tell you, that's the mark of spiritual people. Let's learn this. The devil would have you believe that those to whom God has a special favor are people who cruise through life with little suffering, with little trial, with little to ruffle the calm of their lives. That is the devil's lie. God's people, God's greatest saints, God's holiest ones, His most useful servants, are not those who never have to fight a battle. They're the ones who fight the greatest battles, who go through the deepest valleys, who endure the deepest agony. But through it all, they pray. They never lose sight of Christ. It's been the mark of every great revival in the history of the church. Every true revival has been born in mighty praying. And yet, this is where we most consistently fail. Let me ask you a question this morning. Have we not entered 1996 as weaklings in the place of prayer? Let's be even more frank. Have we not entered 1996 in many cases as runaways from the place of prayer? Where are you today as a Christian in your prayer life? As you've come now to the threshold of another year, you're having to face once again the realities of life with all its sharp edges, with all the cuts and bruises that it hands out to you. What about your praying? I want to tell you, you cannot live unless you can pray. Moses prayed. Let me take a moment to point out how he prayed. This is a study all on its own, so I will be rather brief with it and skip over and leave you to think these things through more deeply in your own. But in verse 11, we discover that he prayed after receiving the Word of God. The Lord spake unto Moses face to face. Verse 12, Moses said unto the Lord, and he started to pray. Now there is an order of events. It's one that I think we so easily overlook, and it's one that we would long to replace. There is a connection between receiving the Word and lifting up your Word to God in prayer. First, there is the reception of the Word. Christians can, in the time of dire distress, do what Nehemiah did and shoot a prayer to heaven. We are to pray without ceasing, so obviously at any time we can lift our hearts directly to God. But there is another sense in which a Christian just cannot rush into the presence of God and start praying. It is the general rule that the Christian should have his heart and his mind, first of all, prepared, challenged, and spoken to by the Word of God before he starts to pray. Moses listened before he could pray. And you will find that that is always the case. Your heart will be more moved to pray. Your heart will be more instructed to pray. Your heart will be more encouraged to pray. It will be more strengthened by faith in prayer when it has received the Word of God. Praying that is dredged out of our deepest being by the Word of God. Praying that is fashioned by what God says to us will be more than words. It will be more than the empty expression. It will be a deep seeking after God. Moses received the word. When you look at the Bible, you'll find it commands you to pray. It entreats you to pray. It instructs you to pray. And it gives you promises to encourage you to pray. Best of all, it shows you the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's nothing ever stirs the heart to pray like a sight of Christ. Remember the case of Daniel? Daniel got a great vision of the Lord. Daniel understood then by books the promise of the Lord. And Daniel prayed one of the greatest prayers ever recorded in Scripture. He understood by the Word. So many Christians never grasp this. To pray to them is to rush into the presence of God, to drop on their knees, sometimes not even to take so much time as to do that, to rush up a few words to God. And I have now committed the day to God. I've had my devotions. That's God looked after. Now let me get on with the real business of life. Absolute, abject, heathen folly. Take time to get to the Word of God and let the Word of God stir your heart to pray. Moses prayed after receiving God's Word. At the beginning of verse 12, you find he prayed according to the known will of God. See, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people. Then he went on the basis of that to make his request. Thou hast said, therefore, on the basis of that, I make this prayer. Now, this again is very fundamental, but it is easily overlooked. John says in 1 John chapter 5, in the famous words of verses 14 and 15, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He heareth whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of Him. Now, that is a very simple proposition. There are some things in which a Christian must spend time before God in order to discern His will. But there are many things about which the will of God has been already plainly declared in Scripture for every Christian. And these are the most important things. The things about which we are not certain are usually circumstantial. The things that are revealed beyond a peradventure are all fundamental. They are the great spiritual realities. And therefore, when we have God's will on these things, we can pray with confidence. For example, let's start right at the very beginning. A man is concerned about his soul. So what does he do? He comes to the Word of God. What is the will of God? The will of God is that you come to Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 6, this is the work of God that you believe on Him whom He has sent. Now that's fundamental. Nothing can alter it. So you come to God on that basis. I know this is the will of God, for God has said it's the will of God. And when I ask on that basis, I have the Word of the eternally true God that I have what I ask. I remember when God first dawned in my heart with the truth of John 6 and 37. It was so simple. I'd known that it was in the Bible. But I'd never stopped to think. I was running around in circles of despair, despondency, uncertainty. Never being able to grasp with assurance eternal life until just the simplicity that God is true gripped my heart. I remember a big fella coming to see me in my manse in Ballymoney. He was in deep trouble. He'd got himself into real sin. before anyone else would come and tell me about it, or circumstances would prove it. He came himself to say, this is what has happened. This is what I have done. And as we spoke, I opened up to him the word. He professed to be a Christian. He says, I'm not a Christian. I have come to church. I have gone through all the motions, but I'm not a Christian. As I opened up the gospel of Christ to him that day, I finally brought him to John 6 and 37. His great frame heaved and shook with emotion. He said, why did nobody ever tell it to me like this before? Why have I never seen this before? Knowing that this is the will of God and this is the promise of God, he stepped out. God changed his life that day. God turned him away from sin. God made him a man of God. And today, he's an elder of great standing in the Church of Christ. Let me tell you, that's true right at the fundamental level of coming to the Savior. Once you come to the Savior, the Bible says, be filled with the Spirit. Now, forget about all the theorists have told you about the fullness of the Spirit. I'm not saying it's all wrong or it's all right. I'm simply saying divest your mind of all that man has said about the subject. And come to this and you will understand it is the will of God that God's people live in the fullness of the Holy Ghost. That is God's will. The Lord Jesus said, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Ghost to them that ask Him? When He says through the Apostle Paul, be filled with the Spirit, constantly full of the Holy Ghost. And by the example or the picture that he paints, he is indicating that you live under that continual, consistent control of the Spirit of God. That is His will. That is not for an elite among God's people. That is not some hidden or esoteric experience for the few. That is God's will for the whole. Pray according to God's will. It's true in every area of holiness and service. Not only so, but Moses prayed on the ground of God's promise. I have slightly alluded to this, but it takes us a step forward. God's will, when you've got it, grasp it, stand on it, and know that God always fulfills His will. In verse 12, at the latter part of the verse, he takes God's promise, and on the simple proposition that God says what He means and means what He says, and will fulfill His word, Moses launches out upon his prayer to God. You see, he is faithful that promised. As Solomon says, the Lord hath performed His word that He spake. There hath not failed one word of all the good promise of God. Jeremiah tells us in 33:14, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised. I will perform what I have promised. Sometimes we find that hard to grasp. And our old, vicious, unbelieving self, cloaking itself, no doubt, in super holiness and humility, would call God a liar. But He will fulfill His word. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we believe not, yet He abideth faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Moses prayed according to the promise of God. That's why God's people should get into the Bible. That's why they should study it. That's why they should take time and cry to God even as they read to seal its word to their heart. That's why they should get beyond the ink and the page. You remember the words of the old hymn that have been altered in our hymn book because our editor knows very little, as I see his work here, of anything deeply, personally spiritual. But the hymn writer said, "Beyond the sacred page I seek thee, Lord." Our editor didn't like that. Sounded to him like mysticism. So he says, "Within the sacred page I seek thee, Lord." There's nothing wrong with that in a way, except the hymn writer was trying to express that there is a knowledge of God that goes beyond simply seeing ink marks on a page and acknowledging them as factually true. There is getting into the truth of what is expressed in the Word. There is such a thing as having God take this Word and implant it in your heart until it becomes a very part of your being and it forms who you are and what you are. When we do that with God's Word, these promises just take root in our heart. I want to tell you, when a man has a promise from God, that man will pray, and he'll pray effectively. Finally, as far as how he prayed, Moses prayed on the ground of being an object of God's grace. This was something the Lord kept emphasizing at the end of verse 12 and into verse 13. "Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name. Thou hast found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way." Notice it. God says, "I know you." Now that's more than simply, "I have an awareness of your existence." I know you. Means I know you in the way of love. I know you as an object of my favor. I have made you a special object of my grace. I have loved you. I do love you. I have chosen you. I do choose you. I have saved you. I keep saving you. You are mine. That's the promise of God to Moses. And Moses takes that and he lifts it up to God. He says, "God in heaven, thou hast said, I am the object of your favor. Therefore, hear my prayer." You know, that's the greatest ground of praying that God has given us. Romans 8:32 is one of the most outstanding texts in all the Bible on this subject. "He who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Peter says that he has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now that's a very sweeping statement. Do you realize that if God hasn't given it to you, then it's not necessary either to life or godliness. Everything that's necessary belongs to life and godliness. He has given it to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's ours. Anything that's necessary for life or godliness, we can lift it up to God and we can be assured it's ours in Christ. He has given us these things. Now, if He has given us Christ, all things come with Christ. The greater includes the lesser. When you realize what God has done for you, when you understand the majesty of the gospel, that will encourage you to pray and give you a ground in prayer. Moses prayed, and that's how he prayed. Let me take a moment to point out what he prayed. for this is very important for us. Verse 13, he prayed for the definite guidance of the Lord. Teach me thy way. In verse 18, he prayed for the demonstrated glory of the Lord. Show me thy glory. You know, those are the two vital areas for our praying all the time, but particularly as we start out on another year. We need definite guidance. Show me thy way. That's why we sang that hymn this morning. Teach me thy way, O Lord. Teach me thy way. Not man's way. Not my way. Not the easy way. Sometimes not even the obvious way. But teach me thy way. In the Psalm 25, verses 4 and 5, the psalmist prayed the same thing. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth. Now those things are really different expressions of the same desire. Show me thy ways. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth. Divine guidance, it always means following hard on the feet or the footsteps of the Savior. When you say, Lord, show me your way, it's not an intellectual exercise. Lord, show me what you want me to do and then I'm going to sit back and make up my mind whether I'm going to do it or not. No, no. It's God you're dealing with. That's no prayer at all. That is an expression of independence and rebellion. It's God we're dealing with. And when we come to deal with the Lord, we pray, show me thy ways, teach me thy paths, lead me in thy truth. In other words, we want to know the will of God, not to hold some court of inquiry into it, but to do it. Commit ourselves to it. Divine guidance. And especially we should be asking for divine guidance into the closest possible fellowship with Christ. There is a beautiful prayer given by the bride in the Song of Solomon, chapter 1 and verse 7. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. That's the cry of the bride of Christ. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, tell me where thou feedest. Show me where thou makest the flock to lie down and rest at noon. That's where I want to be. Oh, let us be crying for guidance to close fellowship and indeed to honest service. Do you remember what Paul said as soon as he was saved? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? As we set out in this year, that would be the prayer I think that God would have from every heart. Lord, what would thou have me to do? Here is a year before us to live for good or ill. Here is a year before us in which we will serve God or serve the flesh to a greater or lesser degree. What should we be doing? Praying, Lord, what would thou have me to do? There's my life. Take it. Use it. Where, when, as, and how thou wilt. Whatever the cost. Whatever the suffering. Lord, here am I. Use me. God, give us the prayer of Moses for guidance. But then he reached the Holy of Holies in prayer. He came to the deepest, the most glorious, the most indescribable point any man on earth can reach in his prayer life. When he cried, verse 18, O Lord, I beseech Thee, show me Thy glory. What does he mean? Show me Thy glory. Make me to know my God. That's what he means. Make me to know my God. Is there any greater prayer for you and me this January and this year and this lifetime? Is there any holier experience we can ever have? Is there anything more practical, more useful? Make me to know my God. Bring into view the full brightness of Thy self-revelation. We were singing of that this morning in the 19th Psalm. Oh, that God would so stamp Himself in His glory upon our hearts that we couldn't look out on the sky or the grass or the bird in the wing without relating it to its great Creator and seeing in them all the glory of God. Oh, that we could not go to Scripture and read it as mere words printed on a page, but that we would penetrate to see the glory of God. Oh, that we could not drop on our knees to go through the mere exercise of saying words, but that our souls would spiritually wing their way to the throne and see the beauty and the glory and the majesty and the full brightness of the self-revelation of God. And surely He means, show me Thy glory. Demonstrate by powerful works what I believe of Thee in words. Show me God at work. Take this out of the realm of mere theory, philosophy, or theology, and bring it into the realm of mighty experience of the working of God. Show me Thy glory. But most of all, He means, show me Christ, in whom all the fullness of Thy glory dwells. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, you find the prayer of the Apostle Paul for the church at Ephesus. And he's praying to the Father of glory for them. And he has three great, and should I say, timeless requests for the people of God to make. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Some translators like to translate that unto the acknowledgement of Christ, or unto the full knowledge of Christ. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward. The context here in Exodus 23 shows us it's Christ that Moses has in view. I want you to follow me carefully. Verse 18, Moses says, I beseech Thee, show me Thy glory. Verse 19. I will make all my... What's the word? Goodness pass before you. What is the glory of God? What is the greatest expression? Let me even say it this way. What is the only way in which we can really ever come to any tiny understanding of the glory of the infinite God? It is in His goodness in Jesus Christ. The only way. That goodness is in Christ. It's not the absolute goodness of God. This whole thing that we read about you can't see my face, but my back parts. God is a spirit. God is not of flesh and blood. What it is saying is, Moses, you cannot see the absolute greatness of God. It would kill you. Just as no man could go up into the very presence of the sun in the heavens and turn his eyes upon it. With all these millions of miles in between, we still can't do that. But just as no man could go up into the very presence of that sun and turn his eyes upon it and live, so even more no mere creature can look on the absolute perfection of God and live. But relatively, should I say, in what He has revealed in Christ, we see the great glory of God's goodness. Notice where you'll see it. Only standing on the rock. That rock is Christ. And particularly standing in the cleft of the rock, which is Christ crucified. Toplady had the spiritual meaning of that absolutely right when he penned those immortal words, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. That's the place where you see the glory of God. Paul makes that absolutely clear when he says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, he says, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, listen, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Understand it today, the demonstrated glory of God. It is to know God. It is to have a view of the brightness of His revelation of Himself. It is to see the demonstration by the power of the Holy Ghost of the mighty workings of God. But most of all, it is to see His saving goodness in Jesus Christ. That's what He prayed. Time has gone and I have only a moment to show with what effect He prayed. In chapter 33, we have God giving him the answer. He says, show me thy way. The next verse says, my presence shall go with thee. I will give thee rest. Notice the abounding fullness of the answer. Show me thy way. God says, I'll do even better than that. I'll take you along the way. We set out in a year on a pathway, as I've indicated, that's going to have many rough and bumpy passages for many of us. We don't know what this year will hold. This time last year, I have to be honest, it never crossed my mind that I would stand at the grave of my youngest brother.
I have no idea. But that dark and awful shadow had come across our lives. But it did. I don't know what this year holds. But this one thing I know. My presence shall go with thee. However dark the way, however trying, my presence shall go with thee. Then he prayed, show me thy glory. And what did God say? I will make my goodness pass before you. And we read in the next chapter that wondrous fulfillment. When the Lord let him see, or should I say, he let him see by letting him hear, because the emphasis is on what the Lord proclaimed. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, and so on down through this chapter. Let me tell you today, my friend, God answered Moses' prayer. Why? Because it was a prayer that was in the will of God. It was a prayer that was offered in all honesty and sincerity. It was a prayer made on the merits of Christ. And He'll answer our prayers the very same way. Here we are today with a great need, but with a greater God. Prayer for the new year. A prayer for you. A prayer for this church. Will enable us to live life this year. Will enable us to overcome this year. Show me thy way. Show me thy glory. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Just before we close the meeting, and I'm aware that we have gone over time, but let's simply look at it that we're putting two Sabbath mornings into one, since we missed last week. Before we close the meeting, let me ask you, is this the prayer of your heart? Is this the earnest cry of your soul? Maybe you're in this service without Christ. Perhaps you're someone who's run into trouble. And when you most needed the Lord, you turned against Him. You've allowed the bitter troubles of life to make you bitter. The trials and tribulations to embitter your soul. And you've wandered away, hating God, finding fault with His providence. Man, woman, boy or girl, that's a fool's errand you're on. Make sure today, taught by calamity, you pity the unhappy and you turn to your God in Christ. There's mercy with the Lord. There's grace and forgiveness. There's salvation. Come and be saved. And Christian, as we set out to serve the Lord this year, maybe you look back on the last year and you really haven't served much. It's been a year of backsliding and failure. There's a way back. There is a way back. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So come. Make this your prayer. Thank God He'll answer you. Show me thy way. Show me. thy glory. Father in heaven, hear the cry of our heart. We ask thee today that thou wilt take this word and write it indelibly on every soul. We ask, Lord, that those who have been embittered by the wounding circumstances of life will leave that dark cave of bitterness and come out into the sunlight of God's love. Bow the knee and receive Christ. We pray, O God, for thy people. Lord, we don't want to be spiritual and emotional cripples who cannot live life for Christ. We want to live our lives to the full. We want to live in our homes to the full. We want our homes to be like heaven on earth. We want our time on earth to tell for Christ. Gracious God and Father, deal with our hearts today. And grant us grace. Show us thy way. We beseech thee, show us thy glory. Give us a sight of Christ. Hear our cry. And as we separate one from another, keep us in the center of thy will. Take us our several ways in safety. Grant that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit our Comforter, may be our abiding portion both this Sabbath day and evermore. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.